The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Whew. Okay, that was a lot. Let's open our Bibles. Genesis chapter 2 is where we will be today. Genesis chapter 2 is like on page 2. In your Bibles, there's black Bibles around. If you can grab a hold of one of those. If you have your phone or your tablet, you can open it up a Bible app. You can open up Google and search Genesis 2. We'll just assume that you're actually on the Bible. If you've got your phone glowing in your face, I'm just assuming that. Okay, don't prove me wrong. Just be on the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. It's been a great couple weeks as we've taken a break from this Genesis series. We had Justin and Nate, our two elder candidates, preach the past 2 weeks, and I was blown away. I was blown away with these lay elders just stepping up, and it was great for me to not have to preach. I don't know what I'm going to even say today. I've got it all planned, but we'll see what the Lord actually does with this sleep-deprived brain of mine. But today we're going to jump right into our passage, Genesis 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 17 today. So we have a long passage. I'm going to read it. You guys can follow along. It'll be on the screens. Follow along in your text. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. Let me read this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This is the word of God. So this can maybe be a curveball right off the bat. Genesis 2, verse 4 and following can kind of be a curveball because if you remember, we already read about creation. Right? We did three actual full sermons on God creating everything. You remember this? We did a sermon about, you know, God starting and creating everything out of nothing, and then God creating all the world and all the plants and dividing and orderly doing all this work. And then we talked about God creating humans, this pinnacle of creation with the image of God. And then we even did a fourth sermon about what God did after he created, which was rest and Sabbath. We did that a few weeks ago. But today, we just read a whole nother bit of creation. So what's going on here? What happened here? Are these two accounts problematic? Because really, this has been one of the major critiques of Genesis from secular audiences for many centuries. This is a hard thing to get our minds around, that there are two accounts of Genesis. And people will often say, listen, the Bible can't even agree with itself. Why are there two accounts of how man was created? Why are there two accounts of how the earth is created, of how water is created? Why are there two accounts? This is what people will use to attack the legitimacy of the scriptures and specifically the legitimacy of the creation narrative. But it shouldn't actually surprise us that there are two. We actually know this intuitively. We just don't know that there are actually two separate. Because we know the let there be light stuff, right? Let there be animals, let there be fish, let there be water. Like, we know that. That's popularized, let there be. That story of creation, we know that popularized. And then we also know the Adam and the Eve and the Garden of Eden and the tree and the snake. We know that story too. It's just they're, unless you've studied Genesis, you may not know that they're two separate things. So how do we really reckon with this? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Are these competing? Are these conflicting? Or are these complementary? I think the easy answer, at least in my opinion, is to talk about genre. We've talked about this a little bit in the past, but when we read the Bible, we always want to ask, what kind of genre is this? Is this historical fiction? Is this a mystery thriller? Is this, you know, teenage pop, you know, book with vampires? Like, what genre? When you go to the bookstore, you look for genres. What genre are we reading? Well, Genesis 2 is a different genre than Genesis 1. Genesis 1, if we remember, was a song, like a poem. And you remember there's a rhythm to it. It was this rhythm. And God said, and it was so, and it was good, and there was morning, and there was evening, the fourth day. Like, there was this rhythm built in to this poetic creation account. Now, Genesis 2 is not a poem. What we just read is not a poem. Genesis 2 is more of a historical reporting like we would expect to see in maybe a history book. It's not as full of patterns. It's full of narration. It contains more specific details, just like we would expect from a history book. And frankly, it's not unusual at all for there to be two different accounts in two different genres. This happens often. In the Bible, let me give you one example. In Exodus chapter 14, we find the historical account of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Remember this? The Red Sea parts. They walk across dry land. Pharaoh's dudes and the horses, they come close behind him just before Moses lets the water back down, wipes away all the horses, and they're victorious. Happy day. That's Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, we find a rehashing of that same story, but it's in a song form. It's Moses singing this song, writing this poem, this artistic expression of the exact same account, but it's a chapter later. This is the same story, two genres, and it doesn't make the story any less true. Right? Right? Yes? The Bible also is not the only place where this happens. I'm going to not date myself because I wasn't alive when this happened, but you have probably all heard the 1971 Don McLean song, American Pie. Bye bye, Miss American Pie. You know this song? You've heard this song. It's popular today. It's still a very popular song. This famous song recounts many events, historical events that happened in the late 50s and 60s, specifically talking about the death of Buddy Holly in a plane crash. It's a song that's written all about a historical event, but it's done very poetically, and it's interesting, and it's groovy, and whatever, you know, the 70s. But here's the thing. The song has all these allusions to historical events. It's a song, but no one's going to say, well, because it's a song, maybe those events aren't true. Just because it's a song, just because it's a poem, doesn't mean that those events aren't true. Because you could find a history book about the 50s and 60s and read about those events in more detail. Have I made this clear? Is this okay? I won't beat it to death anymore. Genesis 1 and 2 are two genres talking about the same event, and they don't contradict each other. In fact, they illuminate one another. Okay? Let's keep going. A lot of people are going to ask questions about Genesis 2. And before we even jump into what we're going to talk about, I'm just going to say from the get-go, most questions that people have about dinosaurs, about trees, about where is the garden, about, you know, who created Adam and Eve, where did they come from, did they have any kids before the fall? There's lots of questions that are posed on Genesis 2, and those questions aren't fair because Genesis 2 doesn't address them. So if you're reading a history book on the Civil War, written from the perspective of the Confederate side, you can't ask fair questions without getting a bias from that peace, right? You can't ask questions necessarily from the perspective of the union, because that history is not written from that perspective. Genesis 2 is written from a certain perspective, and it contains certain details, and we can't ask more of it than what's there. So I'm just going to buffer that. We're not talking about dinosaurs today. Not Adam and Eve and 6,000-year-old Earth on Triceratops fighting each other, okay? We want to deal with this in context, and we only want to read what the text gives us. So I'm going to say three things today, three things that we can take away from this passage in Genesis 2. There's plenty more, but these are three things that it tells us, okay? The first thing is this, and I have this on a slide. Maybe I can hit this. Let's see. Yeah. The first thing is this. God created us with spiritual capacity. Look at again verse 7. I have it on the screen. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. This one little verse, it contains a bunch of stuff to note. And so first let's tackle this word man. God formed the man. The Hebrew word here for man is Adam. A-D-A-M. That's what the Hebrew word for man is in this text. And that's obviously where we get the first man's name, Adam, right? A-D-A-M, same thing. But Adam is not just like, hey, you know what, I'm going to choose Todd as your name. Adam comes from Adam, the word for man. And the word for man here is not supposed to be gender specific. It actually should mean humankind or mankind. So when we say God created the man, yes, he created the first individual human as male, but he is creating all of mankind here. When we see man here, we can translate it as mankind, as all of humanity. So you could say that the Lord God formed mankind or humankind, however you want it to say, but that's what we mean when we say man here. And then he moves to two active words. There are two active words for what God actually did as he created man. First, it says he formed man of the dust from the ground. He formed him. Now, that word formed is specifically used in terms of craftsmanship. A craftsman using his skill to form something. God formed us. He put some work into us. And we are created from the dust, it said, the dust of the ground, from this earth. This is really important, that God just didn't like pull us out of the clouds. God just didn't form us from, you know, something that didn't exist. He made us as a part of this creation. From this creation, we are not otherly. We are created beings. Humans are made of the dust, the same stuff that the rest of creation is made of. I found a couple interesting articles this week that examine the value of the human body. Two articles in particular. The first one, according to Wired magazine, based on the going selling rate for bone marrow, for lungs, for kidneys, you know, for the heart, etc., on the black market. What the going rate on, I don't know, Craigslist? Where do you buy lungs? I don't know. The going rate for all of those components, every body part, if you pieced yourself out and sold yourself on the black market, you would be worth approximately $45 million on the black market. That's going rates, according to Wired magazine. So, I mean, this is a money-making opportunity for somebody, I'm sure. But then in this other article I read this another article that said that some scientists did the work of averaging not just the value of our organs, but specifically the value of the elements that our body is composed of. So like oxygen and carbon and hydrogen, if you could somehow break a human down into how much, on average, they are made of, the value would be $160. $160, $45 million. So we are created from the dirt, the same matter as everything else, and depending on where you believe, you're worth somewhere between $160 and $45 million. Somewhere in there, depending on your height, I imagine, too, okay? And health of your organs, maybe. But what the text goes on to say is that more than just being formed from the dirt, from the dust of the ground, there's this second word that's used. And it says, God breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life. Now, this is a picture that's very different than just being formed out of dirt, formed out of matter that already exists. God takes his mouth and he breathes into the man something different than he did with the rest of creation. There's great intimacy pictured here. Like, you can imagine this. If God is shown as a human, is shown as having a mouth and a face and hands, then what he does is he pulls this man close and breathes into his nostrils. I mean, you almost picture like a kiss here, right? Like, he's getting face to face with us in an intimate moment. And what's more, he doesn't just form us from stuff that's natural. He does. But then he breathes something that is not natural. His breath is not something that he created. It's something that he has, that he has always had. And he shares this supernatural thing. We are created with natural means because we are a part of this place, but there's something more that's breathed into us. And we spent an entire week in Genesis 1 talking about this, the Imago Dei, the image of God, that God puts his image on us as his image bearers. And that's why we are different than the rest of creation. You're different from dogs. You're different from monkeys. You're different from butterflies. You are very different because God breathed into you. He put his image inside of you. Our physical value may be somewhere between 160 and 45 million, but what is the value of this breath? What's the value of this incredible sovereign God breathing his presence into your life? That value, I don't know if Wired Magazine has figured out yet. God created us with spiritual capacity. This is where we are different. This is why we are at the pinnacle of creation, because God breathed on us. So I told you 3 weeks ago tomorrow, Harper Ruth Martin was born. And as any parent knows, if you're a parent, we learned really quickly what it's like to be a walking zombie. Like, immediately we learned what it's like to not have any sleep in our lives. Now, we were in the hospital for 3 days. And then on the day that we were released, we were super excited to get home. Like, we were really excited. But what we forgot was that in the hospital, they had a nursery. And they would take her every night. And we were like, man, this parenting stuff is awesome. Like, this is easy. We got home thinking, it's going to be great sleeping in our own bed, eating our own food. Like, this is going to be awesome. Until 2 in the morning, that first night. Because at 2 in the morning, Harper woke up for her feeding. And we're thinking, man, we got this thing cinched. And she started crying. So we're like, okay, we'll feed her. But that cry quickly turned into this scream. This, you know, and we're thinking, maybe she's gassy, you know, we're burping her, we're trying to change her. And that scream very quickly turned into something I'm not sure I know how to explain. It was like this shriek that was not even like crying. Like, she was shrieking so hard that she was having a hard time catch her breath. And it started becoming this, it almost sounded like she was laughing at us. Like, it was this rhythmic shriek. And she was all red, and Marcy and I had changed her diaper about 5 times by then just to make sure she was dry, and we burped her until her back is like red from us trying to burp her, and she's eaten more than she should eat, and she's now starting to spew it all over the place because she's got too much in her gut, and we're just passing her back every 5 minutes. I'm taking her, and I'm trying to calm her down. She's taking her, and she's trying to calm her down, and literally at one point in the middle of the night, I'm holding my daughter, and she's doing this laugh, scream, shriek thing at me, and I thought to myself, she hates me already. Like, I'm 5 days into this, and my daughter already hates me. She's supposed to hate me when she's 14, and I won't let her date guys, well, like I was when I was 14. Like, she's supposed to hate me then. She's not supposed to hate me at day 5. And church, if I'm honest with you, if this is a safe place, I thought to myself at that moment, maybe I didn't think hate, but I really did not like her at that moment. Like, that's not what I signed up for. Like, I thought I was slaying it as a parent until 2 a.m. day one at home. And listen, if you have this thing cinched, if it, like, you've never had this, why don't you just come up here and take my face, Mike? Because let's be real. We all had that experience. If you're a parent at 2 in the morning, you've had that experience where you're like, I'm about to lose it. I understand every single don't shake a baby commercial now because I'm about to lose it. Here's the thing. That little tiny screaming girl, who may or may not actually hate me, it's to be determined yet. I haven't done much to make her hate me yet. I'm sure I've done something. My daughter Harper is much more than the elements that she's composed of. She's much more than a 1'10" body. She's much more than like 8 pounds. She's worth more than the going rate, because it's got to be less than 45 mil for that little thing, you know? Like, she's much more valuable than that. And she has that value because God has breathed into her his spirit, his presence, his image. And man, I pray that one day she would welcome that and follow him. She's created in God's image, and she has a spiritual capacity that's beyond her value, beyond her worth. Even at 2 a.m, like, she still has that value. And the same is true for you and for me. The same is true for us. You have that breath in you. Whether you have accepted the Lord and decided to follow him or not, the breath of God is in you. Every single human being, regardless of whether they acknowledge God for it or not, you have that breath in you. You are more valuable than just your physical body. And no matter what you have done, and no matter what has been done to you, you can't tarnish that. You cannot tarnish the value that you were created with. You were created with a spiritual capacity. It's hard to believe that, though. It's hard to believe that because we're broken up and busted in so many different ways. It's hard to believe that we are so valuable that God would not waste, but gladly give us the breath of life. It's hard to believe that. Do you believe that? I mean, really. Think about that. So that's the first thing that I think we can take safely from this passage, that we are created with a spiritual capacity. Now, let's talk about this second point, and let's see here. God created us for work. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but we emphasize it differently in this passage. So I want to talk about verses 8, 9, and 15 here specifically. So let me read this again. The Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this is the Garden of Eden bit that is popular. You ask anybody, they know what Garden of Eden is. Like, this has been, there's a Simpsons episode where Marge and Homer are Eve and Adam in the garden. Like, this is all over the place. This is all over the place. We know this story, this garden. Before sin, before rebellion, there's this place of paradise, of perfection, of perfect relationship, of perfect work, of perfect everything. And the common question to ask if you're a skeptic is, well, is this garden real? Is this a real garden or not? Where is it on the map? And listen, some people believe it's real, and some people believe it's like a metaphorical thing. I'm in the first category. I think it was a real place. Why? Well, there's two reasons specifically. We're not going to look at 10 to 14, verses 10 to 14, but if you remember, verses 10 to 14 was this whole big spiel about rivers. And you're thinking probably to yourself, why would they talk about rivers? Like one river turning into four rivers. And you may have known two of the river's names, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the other two you may not have heard of. But there's this the writer of this is intentionally giving us physical location and boundaries. If this is a metaphor, I don't know why you put that bit with the rivers in there. Like, it does no good. It really doesn't do much good for me anyway, because I don't know rivers and locations, but if this was a real place, they're kind of marking some boundaries here. It leads me to believe that at least the writer thinks that this was a real place. Okay? Second reason I believe Eden is a real place. If it was a spiritual place only, if it was like a metaphorical spiritual place only, then why would God give work to be done for man? Like, does a spiritual place need keeping up or cultivation? Does a spiritual place need work done on it? See, these tasks, and we're going to see this, the tasks that are given to the man are real work done in a real place for a real purpose. And that's why I think it's a real place. And that takes us to verse 15. That's why I put verse 15 in this. Verse 15 and our point here that God puts Adam in, it says he puts him in the garden and it says to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. The very last two phrases there. The word work here is the same word that's used to describe worship and service of the Lord. Work is actually what's used to describe what the priests do. They work for the Lord. They do work to worship God and to serve God. So work is not like just, you know, grab you a hammer. Work is something that's deeply spiritual here. It's deeply in service to God. And then keep. Keep is used to mean keeping the commandments of God. Like you've heard it say, keep the Sabbath, you know, keep the law. That's what keep means. It's a word of keeping God's law. So then the work that God is giving to Adam is to worship God and to keep his commands, to serve God and to do what he says. And this is all before he's actually given a specific task. He'll be given a task. We'll see that next week when he's naming animals like crazy. But he doesn't have any task right now. He's just put it there to work and to keep. No task is listed. That means that regardless of what he specifically was to do, whether that's tilling or planting, whether that's, you know, walking around, I don't know, making paths, whatever Adam is doing in the garden, before he's ever given a specific task, he's charged with working and keeping. And these are terms that describe spiritual service. His work is never separated from God in the garden. So God created us for work, and that is then combined with that first thing. He's created us with this spiritual capacity to do work. These can't be broken apart. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that our work is not something that can be divided from who we are. Like, we like to dichotomize. We like to separate out work stuff from spiritual stuff. We like to do that. It's much easier that way. If I'm at church, you know, if I'm reading my Bible, if I'm praying, if I'm going to Bible study, maybe I'm listening to K-Love, maybe I got a Jesus, you know, bumper sticker, I don't know. Whatever, you might say, that's spiritual stuff. That's my spiritual stuff. That's my religious stuff. But when I'm going to work, and that's work stuff. Like that stuff, like it pays the bills so that I can do the spiritual stuff on this side. But in reality, at least in Genesis 2, it doesn't seem to dichotomize between the two. Everything that Adam is called to do, everything that he is called to work, to cultivate, to name, whatever role he's in, it's always couched in spiritual service to God terms and obedience to God's word. It's always couched that way. It's never this dichotomy. So when it comes to mowing my lawn or changing a dirty diaper or going to a 9-to-5 or slugging away at your 401k, just trying to earn, those things are actually spiritual things. They need to be seen in the framework of God creating all work to be a part of what he's doing in this world. There's not this divide between the sacred and the secular. Now, I just want to note once again, we don't know what Adam's doing in the text up to this point. We don't know what he's doing. He's just put there to work and keep the garden. He was, and we're going to see this. We see this in chapter 1. We're going to see this next week. He's actually given a couple of roles. Like he's to garden. He's kind of a gardener. He's to cultivate and till and develop. Remember, we saw that he was given dominion over all in the garden. And then we're going to see that he's to name some animals and kind of organize. So he has some jobs, like a zookeeper job or something in the garden. But the thing I noted this week is most of those jobs are pretty commonplace jobs. There's not like, you know, chief executive officer title on Adam's business card. It's like works with a shovel. He kind of does some manual labor. Maybe he does some jobs that we might look at as lower class jobs, as labor jobs, as jobs for the uneducated, as jobs for maybe the untrained. I don't know. But the reality is that God didn't make a mistake by doing this. He put Adam into a place where he would do kind of menial work. We might look at it as that, but it was meant in a spiritual context. It was always meant to glorify God. So I ask you this, what does it mean for your work? Listen, you might hate your job. You might love it. You might hate it. I don't know. You might be somewhere in the middle of the spectrum. But your work is not secular. What you're doing for work, whether you love it or hate it, it is not something that's devoid of God. It's not something that's on the side that will kind of prep you so that you can go do, you know, Jesus stuff some other time. Your work is spiritual. It's what God has created for you. So I'm going to say this boldly. You work right now where you work because God wants you to work there. It's not a mistake. You work where you work. You shop where you shop. You play where you play. You live where you live. Not as like a prelude to something better. It might be. But it's not. You're doing that right now because God has you there right now for his purposes. It's not something like you live where you live, not just, you know, to someday, you know, flip that home and get you a bigger place. You live next to the person and the family that you do on purpose. You work in the cubicle or at the desk or wherever, at home with that little one. You work with those people because God has you there for a purpose. It is vastly spiritual. You're to worship him as you do that work. You're to obey his word as you do that work. And all of that is meant to not only grow you, but glorify him and expand his kingdom. Work is for your good. So do you see your work that way? Listen, whether you're a CEO or a barista, like, is your work something that is spiritual, something that God has given you, and something that is meant for you to expand his kingdom? If you start seeing your work that way, I'm going to tell you, it'll transform Monday. It'll transform Monday. Like, that drive to work becomes a time to pray for what God might do through you, in you, as you work for him. So those are the first two things. God created us with spiritual capacity. God created us for work. But now I want to make one last point, and that's this. And we've kind of leaned on this already. God created us for obedience. Look at verse 16 and 17 one more time. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." First of all, God speaks straight directly to him. That's pretty sweet, right off the bat. And what he says is, if we want to read between the lines here, is awesome. He says this: you're free. You are free with this breath that I breathe into you to do this good spiritual work that I've set before you, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. There's an abundance of provision. There's an abundance of everything that you could want. You can eat of every tree in the garden, which, if you remember, was described as pleasant to the sight and good for food. He gave man breath. He gave man work. He gave man so much provision. And then he caps it off with one commandment. Not even 10. Like, we expect the kids to memorize all 10 of those things. He's saying one thing. One thing. Just one rule. See that tree? You see that tree over there? Lay off that one. There's a ton of other awesome trees. Just avoid that one tree. Don't eat from that one tree. Everything else is perfect. Everything else is incredible. I mean, we can't even wrap our minds around this. Just don't eat from that tree. It's not even like a gray law. Like, it's not even a gray command. He's not like, you know, don't be jealous. It's not something that you could even... It's black or white. Don't eat that tree. He made it as seemingly clear as possible. Don't eat from that tree. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to look more in depth at this tree specifically and what happens when they do eat from it. because we all know the story that they do eat from it. But for our purposes today, I want to focus on this, that God created us for obedience. He created us before sin enters into the equation to obey his rules. Forget that tree for a second and just focus on this. Everything is awesome in paradise, and there's just one rule. And you would think it'd be easy to keep away from that one tree. Now, some are going to pose a challenge to this story, right? Like, some are going to say, why would God have even put that tree in the garden in the first place? Like, if he didn't want us to eat that tree, why didn't he just leave that tree out of the garden? That's like taking a handgun, putting a bullet in the chamber, setting it on the kitchen table, telling your five-year-old, you can play with anything in the house, just leave that gun alone. Like, it's a setup. That's what some people will say. But here's what I think, church. I think the reason why God put that tree in the garden and just made one command right off the bat, just one thing, was to teach us who's in charge. Like, Adam is given a ton of freedom. He's giving everything that his heart could absolutely desire, right? He's provided for in every way. He's got abundant provisions. He's got a job that's actually awesome, that he actually enjoys doing, that actually brings glory to God and fulfills his heart. And we'll find out next week that he's provided perfect partnership with Eve, his wife, the first woman, naked and unashamed. I mean, he's given sex. He's given food. I mean, all of these desires are fulfilled. He's given everything. And yet God wants him to practice and know what it's like to submit. He's in charge of everything, but there's still someone who's in charge of him. God wanted him to be obedient. Adam is in charge of a lot, but God is still the creator. And he needs to know, Adam needs to know that he is created. God doesn't want simply to be his provider. He wants to be his Lord. And it turns out that it's actually for Adam's good. Like, it's actually good for Adam to have this, because if he does obey the command, then he gets to stay in paradise. If he lays off that one tree, man, it's going to be the perfect life. But if he eats of that, you will surely die. And we kind of know what happens. But church, this is why we have commandments from God. It's wired into us. It's not just because, you know, the rules are broken and now we need all these parameters to keep us in line. God, before the fall, said it would be really good for you to know that there are boundaries and there are rules to follow because we submit to God as Lord. And there's this popular idea that goes against that in our culture. There's this popular idea that God, he wants to rob us of something. Like, he wants to rob us of pleasure, or he wants to rob us of joy or fulfillment. And that's why he puts all these rules on us. He puts all these things on us to rob us of the actual good life. But as we see in this text, listen, that couldn't be further from the truth. In Genesis 3, when the serpent tempts Eve to eat the fruit, this is exactly what he argues. The serpent argues that God doesn't want you to know the good that you're missing out on. He doesn't want you to know that. But it's just not the case. Boundaries are for our good. We talked about this a little bit in the Matthew Sermon on the Mount series. Think about it. You tell your kid not to play in the street, right? We talked about this. We use this as an illustration. You show your child the boundaries of your yard and you say, listen, you cross this boundary, it's not going to go well with you. And you might show them that, you know, that crumpled over squirrel that's in the gutter and be like, hey man, that's what happens when you get in the road, you know? And you're not doing that because you're a cruel parent, because you're trying to rob your children of some fun that they're going to have frolicking in the street. You're trying to protect them, right? Boundaries are for our good. We know this in parenting. The same applies for us. Are you obedient to God's commands? I mean, you probably know some of them. You may not know all of them. But do you do the things that you know God wants you to do? And do you avoid the things that you know that God wants you to avoid? Listen, church, we can be honest with ourselves here. Where are you breaking God's commandments? Because I'm telling you, this week, even in my sleep-deprived state, man, I could find 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 20, 30, I don't know how many laws there are in here, but there's a lot that I'm still breaking. There's a lot of areas where I'm still disobedient. And I promise that you and me, we will find much more life and joy in obeying God's commands than in breaking them. He's not trying to rob you of something. Even if it feels like that, even if it feels like you're gonna die if you don't meet that craving, I promise obeying God's commands are what you're created for. So church, this is a lot this morning. I know this doesn't kind of wrap all up into one neat, like, one point. Let's, you know, go home and stuff that in our pocket, you know. This passage was long. There was a lot in it. But I want to recap the three things, just real quick for us, that we saw in this passage. If this thing ever changes, it's freezing on me. I'll just say them. If it comes up, that's great. The first thing we saw was that God created us with spiritual capacity. He created us with a spiritual capacity. He breathed into our lives. The second thing, God created us for work. And this is work that is meaningful. This is work that is not secular. It is sacred. This is work that is God-ordained for you. And the third thing, God created us for obedience. He created us to obey him because he wants to be our Lord. And he wants to show us what life to the full really can be. And this Garden of Eden, this is how God created things to work. And so it should be a model for us. Even in our fallen state, it should be a model for us for how God intended us to live. So just reflect on these three things. When it comes to your spiritual capacity, do you really believe it? This is kind of an internal thing. Do you really believe that you have a value that's incalculable? You ain't worth 45 million. You are invaluable because God has breathed in you. If you don't believe that, let me ask you why. Like, why wouldn't you believe that? Based on this text, I imagine it's because of what you've done or what has been done to you, but I promise you, you can't do or undo this. This just is. You can't earn this and you can't squelch this. You are created with the image of God, the breath of God on you, and that makes you so valuable. The second thing, when it comes to your work, do you believe that God has you where you are to do what you do with a distinct purpose? Because man, punching that time card can feel like meaningless work at times. But God doesn't make mistakes. It's not an accident. I promise you, your work will look so much different if you see it as God's plan and purpose for you. It may not be the ideal place for you right now. There may be another job change coming in the future. But for right now, the people you work with, the job that you're doing is a spiritually ordained task that God has for you. And it will transform the 9-to-5. It'll transform Monday through Friday. Any shift, any hour, any minute that you're working, God has you there on purpose. He created you for that. And when it comes to your obedience, this one I think we can easily apply. And where are you being disobedient? Be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me. You can lie to me all you want, but be honest with yourself. Is it with money? Is it with your sexuality? Is it with your relationships? Is it with your children? Is it at your job? Are you shirking on your work? I mean, are you being the person, the man or the woman that God wants you to be? Are you being obedient? Church, I hope that the Spirit is challenging you with at least one of those three things. Because for us today, our call is to try and recover them. Our call is to try and make earth as it is in heaven. And heaven is like it is in Eden. And yeah, heaven will look very different when it comes to earth at the end of time. But the same principles will apply. The same principles will apply. We will be the spiritual beings that we were created to be, and we will do the good work that we were created to do, and we will obey the commands of God that we were created to obey, because then we will live the life that God has for us in perfection, the way that he designed us to. That's our call. That's our challenge. That's the word for us today. So I pray that it would lean heavy on our hearts, that it would weigh heavily in our lives, and that we would respond. Would you guys bow your heads in prayer with me? God, it's good to be challenged by your word, challenged by text that is written millennia ago, but challenged with the truth that God, you made us, and you didn't make us by accident. You made us with value. You made us with distinct work to be done. And you made us even with rules, God, for our good, to grow us into the mature believers you want us to be. So Father, wherever you're working, through your Spirit in our hearts today, we pray we would have ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts. Like Justin said a couple weeks ago, you would use your scalpel to cut pieces out of us that don't need to be there. That you would minister and build us up so that you would be our God and we would be your people and we would grow to become more like Jesus each and every day. God, we love you. We thank you for your good word. We thank you for this good passage. Help us, Lord, to be more like you this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.